one thing we have seen thus far in our study of 1 Corinthians is that one of the major failures of the Corinthian church was their wrong view of Christian leadership. And as Paul begins here in chapter 3, and continuing actually through chapter 4, Paul starts to address this misunderstanding that they have of Christian leadership. And he seeks to do that by metaphors. And we'll look at three of those metaphors in the first 15 verses this morning. And then we'll continue to look as we continue through chapter 3. And I don't know whether Eric will follow that approach or not when he gets to chapter 4. Because Eric, believe it or not,
Eric doesn't know either.
Eric and I coordinate the passages we will teach, but he doesn't see what I'm teaching in advance, and I don't see what he's teaching in advance. We just teach 1 Corinthians. But I think here we have, through chapters 3 and 4, we have some metaphors that Paul uses to teach us about, and to teach the Corinthians about, Christian leadership. And the first metaphor that he uses is the metaphor of babes in Christ. And let's read together the first four verses, because that's where he draws this contrast between babes and adults in Jesus Christ. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, or not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly?" Some translations say carnal there, which is also a good translation. "And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Paul is telling the Corinthian brethren that by this time they ought to be beyond being babes in Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that tells us is that the mere passage of time does not lead to maturity. Some suggest that I am a living example of that. A number of years ago, when Eric Forster was just about 3 or so and the kids were living up in Alaska, Luke at that point in time was going out on the rig out on the, was it Chukchi Sea or something like that? And Eric missed his daddy. And he and Justin were out driving one day, and you don't know why kids say things the way they do, but he looked up at her, missing his daddy, and said, "Mama, when am I going to grow up and be like Pawpaw?" Justin's response, she said, was, "When Pawpaw grows up, I will let you know." So the mere passing of time does not guarantee maturity. That's a theme that we see over and over again in Scripture. For instance, when Paul wrote the Hebrews in chapter 5, he said, "For when by reason of time you ought to be ready for the strong meat, you have need that one again teach you what is the principles, the first principles of the doctrine of Jesus Christ." You're not ready for the strong meat, he said, because strong meat belongs to those who are mature. And only the mature can handle that. Peter said, "You need to long for the sincere milk, that you may grow thereby unto salvation." 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. So this is a metaphor with which we are familiar from the study of Scripture. That there comes a time when we ought to be mature. And Paul says, "Brethren, you're not there yet." Now, why was that? Why was Paul saying to these Corinthian Christians that you are babes in Christ. He says, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men. I just was unable to speak to you in that manner. Now they were blaming it on Paul. If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, there were some of the folks, Paul said, who were saying, oh yeah, when he writes us a letter, I mean, it's strong as a garlic milkshake. But when he is with us, his speech is not weighty. His speech is not deep, and we want the deep. And Paul says, look, brethren, the reason I didn't speak that to you was that I could not, given your spiritual state and your present condition as participants in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I could not speak to you as spiritual men. Well, now, wait a minute, Paul. Weren't they all baptized into one spirit? Chapter 12 and verse 13, made to drink of one spirit, same verse. So how is it that they are not spiritual men? But Paul does not set them outside the category of the saved. He just says, brethren, you've got problems. In fact, notice, if you will, how he begins chapter 3. And I, brethren. He's not suggesting that they were not Christians. He is not suggesting that they had not been saved. He is just telling them that they had not advanced to the point to which they should have advanced as believers in Jesus Christ. I had to speak to you as men of the flesh and as to babes in Christ. He describes them not only as men of the flesh, but he describes them as carnal. Well, now, why would Paul describe Christians as being fleshly, as being carnal, and unable to speak to them as spiritual men? He tells us when. I couldn't speak to you in that way because you are still intrigued with and influenced by the wisdom of the world. You are still thinking and acting like people of the world. Now let me pause here and just sort of give a side trip. Sometimes when people obey the gospel who have not been, for lack of a better expression, raised in the church, we think that they ought to get over all of their background and all of their history just by getting dipped in the water. Folks, it doesn't work that way. And we need to be patient. We need to be loving. We need to teach. We need to strengthen. We need to admonish. And to bring them along. That's the way we do our children when they're born. I mean, it's fine to set a T-bone steak in front of Eric Forrester now. But there was a time when he didn't need it. We need to learn that lesson. Because sometimes our attitude toward them is, we don't even give them time to grow. And we start, sort of say, well, you know, weren't really, you know the language. I don't need to go over it. That we need to be patient with them. Paul says of these folks, you're fleshly, you're carnal. You're thinking with the wisdom of the world. You are carnal in your nature. You're still attracted by the things of the flesh. There is a book. I don't have a copy of it. I've just read about it. That is called Carnal Christians and Other Words That Don't Go Together. Carnal Christian is really an oxymoron. They're two words that don't belong together. They're two things that ought not to be together. And the man who wrote the book goes on and gives some illustrations of it. One girl, using his denominational language, he said, came down to the altar. And she said, "I love God, but I hate my parents." Carnal Christian, those two things don't go together. Just like hating the brethren and loving God don't go together. The one that capped the climax was a young lady, he said, told him that God told me to sleep with my boyfriend. But of course, she said, we have Bible reading and prayer before we do. Carnal Christians, and other words that do not go together. Now, brethren, we need to look into our lives and see if there are some things in our lives that make us the kind of Christians that Paul's talking about here. Now, these folks, he says, you're fleshly, you're carnal, because you're using the thought and the approach of the world to this whole thing. Well, what was it they were doing? Not nearly as bad as what that man reported in his book, as far as morals were concerned. But in verse 3 he says, "For you are still fleshly." Why, Paul? "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" The evidence is the jealousy and the strife that's going on. Now, one thing I want to encourage you to do is, as we go through these chapters, remember what we're talking about. Because it becomes very important as we continue our study in the Corinthian letter. When we get over to chapter 12, and Paul is talking about, you know, we're one body, but many members. And the members have different gifts. All of that really relates back to what we're talking about here. And he's not just saying that to them so he can fill up a number of pages or sheets in his letter. He's telling them that because it relates to the real problem that they had. That they were jealous and they were bitter over the gifts that each other had. In chapter 14, they're wrangling over, well, what's the best gift? Oh, I speak in tongues. Well, I can heal the sick. Well, I'm inspired to teach. Well, I'm the interpreter of tongues, and you can't speak without me. And so it goes. My gift's better than your gift. Not so. And if you want to tear something apart, whether it's a family, a human family, or the family of God, you just get jealous. And it'll do it every time. James said, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish arrogance, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. Nobody's gift is any better than anybody else's. Nobody's gift is lesser than anybody else's. And Paul is saying, as Christians, you need to learn that, and don't be jealous. Don't be bitter. Because it doesn't work that way. And that's the way the world operates. And those of you who have been out in the business world and seen what goes on in the business world, you know that's the way it operates. You've got people who just can't wait to walk over your back with hobnail boots to get over you into the next place. That's not everybody. But it doesn't take a lot of it to ruin the spirit of a place. Well, how is that coming out with the Corinthian brethren? Verse 4. For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. And when you say that, are you not mere men? My teacher is better than your teacher. My man is more eloquent than your teacher. My teacher is deeper than your teacher. Paul says when you start talking like that, you're behaving like the world. Metaphor number two, planting and watering. Verses 5 to 8. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Okay, Paul. We heard what you said in these opening verses of this letter. But now, if we are not to boast about men, if we are not to boast about our leaders, if we're not to boast about our teachers, then what relationship do we have with them? How are we to regard the leaders and the teachers like Paul and Apollos? And Paul starts out, what then is Paul? And what then is Apollos? Anything wrong with that grammar? Well, if that had been written when I was teaching English, 11th grade, I'd marked it wrong. Well, why? Because we need a personal probe. We're talking about people. Who then is Paul? Who then is Apollos? But Paul doesn't use that. It's not a mistranslation. He just gets right to the heart of the matter and he says, what? We're talking about a position here. We're not talking about people. What then is Paul? What then is Apollos? And he answers the question, servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to everyone. They are to be regarded as servants. Because Paul is saying that's exactly what they are. Servants through whom you believe. I'm planted.
Jess.
Yes.
King James says who? The King James Version says who? Then is Paul. And who is Paul?
Okay. I must have just not checked that one. I checked a bunch of them because I thought some of the modern speech translations would probably correct Paul's grammar. But King James says who? It shouldn't. Because the Greek is what? And Paul goes on to describe the position, the place that each one occupied. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Now, which one of those, and so being an English teacher, I don't end the sentence with a preposition, which one of those without which can you get along? As Winston Churchill Churchill said, ending a sentence with a preposition is something up with which we will not put. But which one of those can you get along without?
Well, if my law is any indication, you don't need the water.
Well, you may not need it from heaven if you've got an irrigation system. But otherwise, you may need some water. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Both Paul and Apollos are interdependent. You don't need the water if there hadn't been any planting. And you don't need the plant if there's not going to be any water. Yes, ma'am. You are exactly right. And you anticipated my next statement. Paul and Apollos are interdependent. But both of them, as you well point out, are dependent upon God. They cannot get along without God. The planting and the watering do no good unless the great God of heaven had provided a seed with life in it, that when you put it in the ground and water it and tend it, it grows. First the stalk, then the full grain in the ear, as the Scripture describes it. God gave the increase. So how do you regard your leaders? They're servants. They're servants of God. They are interdependent with one another. They are all dependent upon God. And Paul then goes on to make that point stronger. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. But God who causes the growth. And I think that's an elliptical sentence. Because if Paul and Apollos, the planter and the waterer, are not anything, then God is everything. But God who gives or causes the growth. Well, then how are we to receive teachers? If God is everything, and if the teachers are the one who plant and water, are they not God's gifts to the congregation? Now, I can't see how that doesn't follow. And I think Paul is telling us here that God is the source of it all, and the teachers who come in are God's gifts to the teachers. Now, notice, if you will, that when Paul says they're not anything, he's not dismissing the teachers as irrelevant. Because for God to cause the growth, the gospel must be taught. That's why we have the Great Commission. Go ye into all of the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the reason we have it. Because if we don't go and teach, if we don't go and plant, if we don't go and water, then there will not be any growth, because God has nothing to work upon. Now, I'm not discounting the fact that somebody can pick up the word somewhere and read it and reach the proper conclusions. But God did not choose to rely just on that. He chose to rely upon His people. And He gave us a command and an order that we are to obey. Paul and Apollos and other teachers, and you and I, are vital in God's scheme of things. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Shouldn't we get in a fight here about which one's more important? I am of the planter. Oh, I am of the waterer. Both the planter and the waterer are equal in God's sight. Because as God has given gifts to the church, and while those gifts are not inspired anymore, you read Ephesians chapter 4 and it talks about when Christ ascended on high, He gave gifts to the church, and He put apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists and so forth into the church so that we all might come to the unity of the faith unto a full-grown man, no longer tossed to and fro like children by every wind of doctrine. And those teachers are God's gifts to the church. Well, why? Because every ability that a teacher has been given to him by God. And it doesn't come from any other source. Nobody can brag about my gift versus your gift. Because, as the Scripture teaches us, it is inappropriate for us to talk as though we created something that we have received. My favorite illustration of that and if I'm still teaching it, the rest of 1 Corinthians and in chapter 12 I happen to be teaching, I'll probably tell you again. But my mind goes back to a church where I preached one time. And we had the most wonderful Bible cradle roll class that anybody could ever have. And you could ask those little kids in there about the Bible. They'd say, God's Word. Sure is. They didn't understand much more, but they knew that. And they picked that up because the teacher would say, this is the Bible. It's God's Word. And the other teacher would say, it sure is. So they picked it all up as a praise. Those teachers were absolutely wonderful. But you know what? There was a man in that congregation who couldn't have taught a class of kids or old people or middle-aged or young. He just couldn't. But he got out in his woodworking shop and he made the most beautiful little tables for that class. Where you could take those little toddlers and set them in it before they could literally sit up themselves almost. And his work was just as vital to that class as the teacher who said, Bible, God's Word, it sure is. What gifts we have, good people, we have received from God. And to the extent we are permitted, we must use them. The one who plants, one who waters, nothing. God is everything. They're equal in God's sight. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The one thing Paul emphasizes here about all of the workers is that they're servants. Sometimes I think we conclude that we are partners with God. Partners are generally of equal weight and value. Paul doesn't describe himself here as a partner. He describes himself as a servant. And you will recall in Luke 22, when there arose a dispute among the disciples as to who was the greatest, Jesus said, "You let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader become a servant." That, Paul is telling them, is Christian leadership. Metaphor number three. Foundations and buildings. And I think we can get down probably through the 15th verse here. I don't think we'll have time for 16 and 17, but it really goes down through verse 17. "For we are God's fellow workers, you're God's field, God's building." He shifts from the agricultural metaphor, planting and watering, to an architectural metaphor, God's building. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." One of the problems that these Corinthians were having was they were talking about the teachers as if they were the foundation. "Well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I am of Cephas." Paul says, "No, I laid a foundation. I'm not the foundation. And nobody else is the foundation. For no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, other men may lay a lot of things, but they don't lay foundations. They may lay what looks like one, and they may lay what acts like one until, as our little children learn early, the rains came down and the floods came up. And then the false foundation is revealed." Paul said, "I laid a foundation, and others build upon it." Why do you think he didn't say Apollos builds upon it? He said, "I planted, Apollos watered." I don't know. But he didn't. I can speculate. Underscore that word. He had no exception. He stated none through the work of Apollos. And here he's just talking about people in general and how they come and build on the foundation, whoever they may be, whenever it may be. "I planted," "I laid a foundation, others build upon the foundation." Now, some people read this passage of Scripture and say, okay, Paul's talking about our lives as Christians. No, he's really not. We all have weaknesses in our lives. We all have a little wood and hay, and we all have a little foundation stone. Prayerfully, we do. For the foundation stone, not the wood and hay. Ran too many things together there. But Paul is talking about the people who make up the church. Some are wood and hay, and some are stubble, and some are good solid rocks that you can build a temple with. In fact, that's where we'll start next Lord's Day morning in verse 16. You are the temple of God. But what's the message that Paul's trying to get across to us here in these verses? He is telling us that the time is going to come when the Lord is going to test the work that has been done by teachers, whoever they may be. He says, my capacity was given to me by the grace of God as a wise master builder. Paul always said, I am what I am by the grace of God. I didn't raise myself to apostleship by my own bootstraps. God had mercy upon me, the greatest of sinners, and made me what I am, one born out of due season. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. And that word translated master builder is the word from which we get our word architect. The architect is building upon the foundation. I laid a foundation. But what was his foundation? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the foundation. And others come along and they build upon that foundation. Now, some suggest to us that the reason he's talking about a foundation here relates to the party that said, I am of Cephas. You remember the Lord's conversation with Peter? I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this foundation rock I will build my church. And so Paul's sort of taking a swipe here at the Cephas party. Speculation. And I guess there is some reason behind it, but I think it's way out speculation. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Let him build on Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, obviously because He is the Savior. And He is the only one who can be the foundation. But don't put your trust in men. Elders and preachers die and go away. Jesus Christ never does. Don't follow men. Follow Christ. Look at Isaiah 28, verse 16, and you'll see where perhaps the thought comes from. I lay in Zion a foundation stone, referring to Jesus Christ. All right, you build on it wood, hay, stubble. The question is what you build on that foundation durable or is it combustible? And the day is going to come, if it's combustible, when it's going to be burned up, it's going to be destroyed. Each of the teachers is going to receive according to his work. And then it concludes by saying, but let me tell you that if this man's work is burned up, he shall be saved, though as by fire. Now, one side comment here. This passage is one of the passages that the Catholics look to support the doctrine of purgatory. That you go through the fire a little bit, you know, 1,000,000,000 years, however bad you've been, and ultimately you get through. Not so. And we don't have time to discuss that, but this passage is 1,100 miles away from any doctrine of purgatory. But how can a man be saved whose converts are lost? Well, First, let me say, as far as the teachers here are concerned, the contrast is not between saved and lost, it's between saved and saved. Paul is not saying that these teachers he's talking about here were not saved. Secondly, if a man can be lost because his converts are lost, what about the Apostle Paul? Because he's talking to these people pretty straight and he's saying, folks, you're not there. You're babes in Christ. And you need to come. You cannot stay in that condition. Were some of Paul's converts lost? I think so. When Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said, I want you to know that there will be some false teachers who will arise from among yourselves. And he gave them some warnings. He gave them warnings in the Ephesian letter over and over again, written probably somewhere 51 to 54. You let 40 years pass by, and John is on Patmos, and he's writing a letter dictated to him by Jesus to the Ephesian church that Paul established and that he taught. And he's saying, you've left your first love and you repent to do the first works, or I will come and remove your candlestick out of its place. And you go down another 100 years or so and you find there was no church in Ephesus. They didn't listen and God did what he said he would do. Paul wasn't lost. But he's just saying, folks, be careful how you build. And Paul was being careful. He was trying to bring these folks that he had started erecting on this foundation into a beautiful temple of the living God. For that's what the church is. And that's where we'll start next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing. 2 weeks from today. With you are the temple of God. You think about that. And what he's saying about the church. He no longer dwells in temples made with hands. He dwells in the temple that was made without hands. Thank you for your presence this morning.